Morning, saints.
Morning.
It's good, good worship, guys. It's good songs. Right, we're going to carry on with our studies, which the last one is we're doing Elijah, and this is probably it's his last journey, really, up to what the English favourite song, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." So, I might do one more on Elijah because he appears once more after this, but we'll have a little look. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. Last time we spoke, we looked at really the death of Ahab, if you can remember. How that Ahab actually repented and for all his wicked deeds and reduced his time. And Elijah had come onto the scene and spoken the words of God to him. And then that man, if you remember rightly, Ahab did all he could to really escape judgment coming upon him. He sent Jehoshaphat out as a king and he disguised himself. And then it says a man drew a bow at random and fired a shot into the air, not really knowing where he was firing at it. It killed Ahab. From there, you've got Ahab's son starts to rule, okay? So he was really no different to Ahab. And when you get into 2 Kings, you've got chapter 1 is really all about his son, Ahaziah. And what he does is he falls through his roof, falls through his lattice and injures himself. So because of that injury, he sends people down to another god to get advice. So again, you've got the same principle coming out in Ahab as what was in his son. He was still not looking to Jehovah for his answers. And God gives Elijah a message and says, go and meet these guys on their journey and say to them, is there no God in Israel? So he does that. And then you've got this quite, in chapter 21, you've got this really quite obscure event that happens where he sends out three groups of 50 men to capture Elijah and to tell him to come down. And the first 50 go and they say, come down, Elijah. And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, then fire will come down from heaven. And fire comes down and actually consumes the first 50. The next guy comes in and he got the same event happening with his 50 men. And the third guy comes in and the only difference between him and the other two was that he comes in humbly and he humbles himself before Elijah and asks for grace really upon his men and Elijah goes with him back to the king. Really quite obscure passages. It's the second time that a fire has been used with Elijah. The first time it actually fell upon the sacrifice and no one was burned. And I thought that was quite interesting, really, that God's full wrath was upon the sacrifice and no one was judged but the sacrifice. But in this instance, there was actually a judgment upon men until they humbled themselves, really. So then you get to chapter 2, and it's really Elijah's last journey. It's his last sort of swan song, and when you contrast Elijah when he ran from Jezebel, he's sitting under a broom tree and he asked God, take my life, you know? And if God had granted it then, there's about 5 years happened between then and now. And it's really encouraging to me to see that even though a man may fail, God can still use him. Yes, because of that failure, there was judgments put upon him. And God said to him, well, listen, you're going to have to train Elisha because he's going to take your place. But despite the weaknesses and the failings of Elijah, God still uses him through this 5 years. And his end is an absolute glorious end. When he sat down under that broom tree and said, Lord, take my life, I've had enough. If God had granted that, you wouldn't have seen such a radical event that's going to happen in the life of this prophet. He's one of a kind, you know, and the way that he goes is a great picture, really, or it's a type of the rapture. So his last journey, when you get into chapter 22, God directs him to four specific areas. And I believe that these are all spiritual truths that need to be learned. And God is actually saying something here through Elijah's last journey to these places. They are significant places, and they all mean specific things. So when you get to chapter 22, it starts, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' And then in verse 4, then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho." So the first place you've got, Elijah starts out from Gilgal. What do we know about Gilgal? What do we know about, does anyone know anything about Gilgal? Because all of these places are specific and they all got spiritual significance, especially for the nation of Israel. All of these places had big dealing where God intervened in the nation. What do we know about Gilgal?
I've
Anything else? Yep. Let's have a little look. We'll turn to Joshua chapter 5. Go back in your Bible, just before the book of Judges, Joshua chapter 5. And we'll have a little squiz at Gilgal. Because Gilgal is actually a really significant place. The nation of Israel had wandered in unbelief for 40 years. They crossed the Jordan, and this is the first place that they come to, a place called Gilgal. And if you pick it up, Joshua chapter 5, in about, probably verse 5. "For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, and that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day.'" So the first thing that it tells us about Gilgal is that there was circumcision there. Okay? All of the people that had died in the wilderness that had come out of Egypt had been circumcised, but there was no circumcision done during the wilderness wanderings of 40 years. The new lot come in, and the first thing that Joshua had to do was actually circumcise the people. And circumcision always stands for the cutting away of the flesh. It means that the flesh life is actually no longer dominant in our lives. So it's a picture of the self life actually being put under the knife, or not having a rule over you. The next thing, it says that they actually did this in the face of their enemies. They had to do it and had to be healed in the face of their enemies, because Jericho was just over there. So they did this in the face of their enemies, but they had to stay put until they were healed. So there was a time period. And God said, "This day I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is Gilgal." The reproach of Egypt, when they wandered in the wilderness, all they hungered after was back in Egypt. The leeks, the good food, everything that they had, their hearts were always turning back to those things of Egypt. And he says, "Because of circumcision, I rolled away the reproach of Egypt." The things that were luring you and pulling you down concerning Egypt are no longer going to affect you as a nation. So it was a new day for the nation of Israel. He had rolled away that which they were always hungering after. And then he says, now the children of Israel, in verse 10, camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land after Passover, unleavened bread, parched grain, the very same day. Then the manna ceased on that day after they'd eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan. Do you know that they never observed Passover for 40 years? They never observed Passover during their wilderness wanderings. And they get into the land at this place, Gilgal. The first thing, they are circumcised. The next thing, they observe Passover, because there's something now to actually be observed and celebrated. And they no longer eat the same food. All the goodness that God had for them, he's now giving them to them in this place called Gilgal. So Gilgal speaks of circumcision. It speaks of a nearness to God, as in Passover. But it also speaks of you're eating the good fruit which God has actually prepared for you and I to have. It's the good fruit of his life. Manna was no longer needed. The good fruit of the land was now available. So when you come to Gilgal, it's a completely new beginning for the nation of Israel. And not only that, from verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Not only was this place, there was circumcision, there was Passover, there was the eating of the good stuff, but it was a completely new rule for the nation. They come across this man who said, look, I'm not on your side or on the other side, but I've actually come to take over. So it was a new rule of life for them, where the Lord himself was in charge. And that's what Gilgal actually stands for. All of those things really significant for the nation of Israel. But it's also significant in type for us, because all of those things that were true for them in type or picture are the same for us. That the flesh shouldn't rule over us, that we should have communion with the Lord continually, that there is a man who has come to take over and to rule our lives, that our lives actually aren't our own. So this is what Gilgal actually stands for. So Elijah, if we go back to the story in 2 Kings, the place that he starts from, 2 Kings 2, is Gilgal. Really significant for the nation of Israel. So he starts from Gilgal, and then in verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. What do we know about Bethel? All of these places that you actually hear lots about, but yeah, that's right. It means house of God. Where was the first sort of encounter with it? Jacob, that's right. Okay, remember when Jacob deceived his brother out of the birthright and then deceived his father as to which son he was? His mother told him to get out of here because, you know, what you've done is wrong, so he flees to his uncle. On the way, he has this encounter with God. And he meets God, and it's Jacob's real first encounter with him. And he gets the vision of the ladder coming down from heaven with the angels ascending and descending. And God, despite Jacob's weaknesses and failings, God actually appears to him and says, look, I love you. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your seed prosperous, and you're going to abound, and I'm going to bring you back. So the picture that you get in Bethel is one that God is a God of love and protection. He is a God that cares despite our weaknesses and our failings. So Bethel was actually really significant for the nation of Israel also, because it speaks that God is someone who loves you and cares for you and looks after you despite your weaknesses and failings and the things that you do wrong. He committed himself to Jacob despite Jacob hadn't even realized all that he had done, really. He hadn't repented or anything like that, but God said, I'm on your side. But for the nation, when you look at these places under Ahab, these places were completely wicked. In the book of Amos and in the book of Hosea, it speaks about the, and when we're talking about Gilgal, all of the wickedness is in Gilgal. So these places, even though they were really spiritual for the nation, had become incredibly wicked. Bethel, which was the house of God or the gate of heaven. When we go back to the start of Elijah's story, Bethel, what had happened is Jeroboam had put golden calves in the house of God. Remember? And he wanted the nation to worship there rather than go down to the south. So even though these places were really significant for the Jews, they had become defiled. And in Bethel, there was these golden calves put up in the house of God, and the people were worshipping these things. So the significance is that Elijah is visiting all of these places for a reason, and he's going on a little journey, and I believe it's for an importance. Like if you knew that you were going to be taken, and if you knew that you only had a short amount of time left here, you would want to install some sort of truths, you know. And I believe this is what God is actually doing with Elijah in this passage. He's taking him on this little journey. He's actually almost retracing the steps that Israel did when they came across. So in verse 2, he says, he goes to Bethel, and Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha in verse 3 and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." This is the first time you're actually introduced to a group of people, the school of prophets. The scripture doesn't say how it came about, but when you read the context of this, it almost implies that Elijah was the head of the school of prophets. And here he is on his last journey. He's going and visiting these areas where these people were, maybe as an encouragement to them, or we're not sure. But if you look back on the life of Elijah, he's sitting under a broom tree and he says, "God, I'm the only one you've got." And something happens between there and 5 years later for there to be all these little groups established. You know, you've got a school of prophets in Bethel. You've got another school of prophets in Jericho. And Elisha's visiting these guys, and these guys know that he's going to leave because they've got some sort of understanding, you know. So it's given to you that Elijah somehow probably set these up. It doesn't say that, but he has an involvement in these schools of prophets. So you can see with Elijah, even though he thought he was the only one that God had, something happens in this 5 years for there to be a lot more people. Not only is he tutoring Elisha to take his place, but there's these other schools of prophets. Elisha's interesting. There's the same event happens through here. Every place he goes to, Elijah says, "You've got to stay here." And he replies every time, "No way." And you've almost got a little replay on what Ruth said to Naomi, you know, "Wherever you go, I'll go, you know, I will not leave you," type thing. There's a real commitment by Elisha here to actually stay with Elijah, even though he's told to stay in every place, but he won't leave him. He's really committed to him. So yeah. But for Elijah, I believe that he knows he's going to go, so he's visiting the things that are important to him. And it would be like that if you knew that you had a limited time here on earth, what would you do? I asked Chris this the other day. This is where we're talking, you know. And because different people say different things. If you knew you had a real limited time, what would you do? Some people would say, "Well, go and sell all and go and have a holiday somewhere." Or, you know, you would look to possibly do some things that you'd never done, or you would look to things that may be really important to you. The close people that are in your life, your family, your friends, things like that. Well, Elijah's like that. I believe that he's going to these places because this is what's important to him. And I remember reading about Wesley. They said to Wesley, what would you do if you had 3 days left to live? And Wesley responded, well, I'd probably minister. I would do what I've already planned to do. I'd minister in one place, I'd visit in another, and I'd just keep going until I yielded my spirit back to the one who actually gave it to me. And when I look at Elijah, you can see that he knows he's going to go, but he's still doing what he should be doing. He wasn't off on some island having a kick in his feet up. He was he was doing what he considered important, you know. Yeah, so when I look at this passage, I'm really thrilled that you get this picture of Elijah, that even though he had failed, God is still using him, you know. And I love that about God, that he always doesn't leave us in our failure, you know. That he's always got a plan for us right to the very end of our departure. Yeah. So where do we get to? Verse 4. And then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? Because this is the third place that he goes to. Yep. Jericho was the first city that the Israelites encountered as an enemy when they came across into Canaan. This is the same city that Joshua marched around 13 times, the last time in absolute silence. It's where God took the battle to the city on his behalf and on his own. They actually didn't have to do anything but really rest and trust and believe that God was going to work on their behalf. They had to be obedient to what God wanted them to do, but God was the one that fought on their behalf. And we know that it was God that destroyed the walls, and the city was crumbled, and everything was taken. And Joshua put a curse upon the city, and he said, cursed is the man who rebuilds it. And when we looked at the start of Elijah's life, we looked at this, and for 500 years, no one had the guts to actually, or the stupidity, to really do anything about it. Because the curse was that when the foundations were laid, the person who laid it, their oldest son would die. And when the gates were hung, the youngest son would die. And this guy from Bethel, again, the house of God, his name was Hiel, H-I-E-L. He took it upon himself to rebuild this place after 500 years. And that thing came out in his life. His oldest son died and his youngest son died when the foundations were laid and when the gates were put on. So this Jericho was rebuilt. And this, yeah. Jericho speaks about the enemy's power. And it also speaks about that God has power over the enemy. So that was the fourth place that he was sent to. So in all of these things, I believe that there's spiritual truths really to pass on. And when I look at Elijah, God is leading him one step at a time to these four places. And the next one really is the Jordan. In verse 6, and Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. What do we know about the Jordan? Yeah. That monument that Fiona talked about before, when the nation of Israel had to cross into the promised land, the Ark of God had to go first. It was the presence of God that actually had to stand in the midst of the Jordan and the waters receded back. And the Jordan always speaks about death and resurrection, you know. But the presence of God goes first, just like Christ had to die and be risen again. But we also are actually included in that death, in that burial, and in that resurrection. And that's why when you see Joshua, he puts up actually two monuments of stones. One on the other side of the Jordan in Gilgal, so that people could look at the stones and remember we came out of death into life. But the other monument was actually in the Jordan itself. He put up 12 stones in the Jordan. And that speaks, you think about it, the waters come back over and you actually can't see that monument. But it is there. And it remains there to this day. And it can actually only be seen by the eye of faith. You cannot see that you have died and are buried with Christ with your natural eyes. It's a spiritual truth that can only be understood when your eyes are opened. But it's there. The New Testament says that we have died, we have been buried, but we are also risen again. You know? And there's a monument Joshua put in that Jordan for a specific reason, that it can only be seen by the eye of faith. We are buried with him, but also risen again. So all of these places speak about radical things, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for us. Gilgal speaks about that there must be a circumcision of the flesh, that the flesh shouldn't rule you. It speaks of tasting the good things of the Lord, you know, that God is wanting to bless us with all spiritual blessings. Bethel, it speaks of God's love and protection for us despite our weaknesses. Jericho speaks about that God is the one that has power over the enemy. And the Jordan speaks about not only have we died, but we are buried with Christ, but also risen again. So you get all of these places. Like when I looked at it, I thought, these, if you knew you were going to leave and you wanted to pass on truths to your kids or to your family, what would you tell them? You would probably, you know, like, I know I would want to tell my children the things that really count in life. You know, the things that really count. And the things that really count are actually those things. You know? Well, when I look at it, that's the guts of everything in the Christian life. The guts of really going on. That God loves you. That you have died. You know, that he has power over the enemy. All of those things are the guts of the gospel. So if you want, this is what interests me about Elijah's journey. They're really essential things. Before he's taken, he visits these places. So we get to verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And in verse 9, you see, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And again, you've got this, when someone knows they are going to go or depart, there's this desire to do things for others. They want to help. They want to instill something. They want to do whatever they can before they're taken. Doesn't matter whether they're an unbeliever or a believer. Everyone wants to actually do something for someone, you know? Leave an inheritance. Yeah, that's right. And Elijah says, "Look, what can I do for you?" And Elijah's request is a big one, eh? Elisha's. He said, you know, "Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he asked for it. Interestingly, Elijah performed 8 miracles and Elisha 16. There's 8 and 16 recorded, so yeah, there was a double portion. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Verse 10, and so he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so. But if not, it shall not be so." Then in verse 11, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Just like that, the two of them are walking and talking, and there is a real sudden event and a sudden departure, you know, something that happens really quickly. Here they are just walking and talking, and just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, there is a separation and there's a departure. And This is, when you look at the life of Elijah and this event here, he is unique. He's the only person that's really been taken body, soul, and spirit. Enoch is another one, but we're not too sure on what goes there. It just says that he walked and talked with God and God took him. But Elijah is someone that visibly was seen, taken body, soul, and spirit. And that's why he's the type of the rapture. Two together, one gone. Just like that. Chariots of they separated them. And he went up in a whirlwind. Everyone sort of, I said to, when me and Wendy were talking about this last night, did he actually go up in the chariot? He probably did. I don't know. The way it reads is though the chariots of fire separated the two of them, and it says that he went up in a whirlwind. Whether the two were connected, I don't know. Quite possibly. We all like to think that he rode this chariot up, you know. But yeah, really, really distinct. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, you know, the coming of the Lord, you know, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and behold, we shall all be changed, you know, in the twinkling of an eye. Actually, I might just say that again.
Fire purifying.
Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah. So yeah, he's a type of the church that goes up. And this is why you see him with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, Moses speaks about those that have died beforehand under the law. Elijah is a type of those that are raptured, but they're both with Christ in the clouds. Old Testament saints and those that are taken body, soul, and spirit. But both groups are with Christ. One question I had out of all of this that I haven't been able to answer, and that is when you look at this journey, he retraces his steps, but when he is raptured, he's back across the Jordan on the wilderness side. And I've been asking myself all week why. You would sort of think that God would rapture his servant in the land. That's what I would have thought. But he leads him from place to place and he goes back across the Jordan and he's on the wilderness side of the Jordan when he's taken. Has anyone got any ideas? Because I'd love to know your thoughts because I don't. There'll be a reason. Everything is in the Bible for a significant. What's that?
It's not to do with the Gentiles, is it?
I don't know.
It wasn't Israel, anyway.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. Only Elisha saw it. Yeah, I don't know why. There'll be a reason, though, why he was back on the other side of the Jordan.
Eh?
I don't know. There'll be some significant reason.
It's interesting when you think about, as they're just saying, when you think about the rapture, it's for the church. It's for the church, which is those that are grafted in and those that believe. Yeah, so Israel doesn't partake in the rapture, does it?
The believers will.
Yeah. Not Israel.
Yeah, no, not Israel.
Yeah,
no.
Because they have to go through the tribulation.
Yeah, that's actually quite a good point, outside the land. Yeah, yeah, that's a possibility.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I actually haven't come up with much. Yeah, I don't know. There'll be a reason, though. I mean, that could very well be it. I don't know. Maybe the nation was in such a state that he had to get outside, you know, almost like the glory has departed type thing from the nation. I don't know. There'll be a reason, though. A Jewish, someone like Jacob or something would be the one to ask.
I guess
Elisha
would have had to go back through the Jordan.
Yeah, well, we come to that in a little bit. Yeah. But this taking away of Elijah is an absolute great event, really glorious end. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, like every Christian actually has a glorious departure. Elisha saw this one, where he was taken body, soul and spirit, carried away up into heaven. And from the greatest saint to the smallest saint, even though we don't see it, I believe that every Christian actually has a glorious departure into heaven. And I was reminded of that story with the rich man Lazarus. Remember that parable in Luke 16? And it talks about that the poor man had nothing, and you know. But when he died, it actually says that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And I thought, yeah, from the great prophets like Elijah, who had a great departure, to the poorest beggars who are still believers, the angels still carried him. So I thought, even though, well, we don't know because we don't see, but I was actually quite encouraged when I read that about that, you know, that guy, that there is, for every Christian, there is a glorious departure, you know. So then you get to verse 12, and when Elisha saw it, he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Again, he wasn't his father, but he looked at him as his spiritual father because he had tutored him and taught him to take his place. So he saw him no more, and he took a hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two. And then he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And you see this about Elisha, that he'd been in training all of this time, and now when one goes, it's another one's job to take up the work that he'd been given. It's a really good principle there, that no matter what we find ourselves in, we should always be taking up the work of God. And then in verse 14, he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. I'm interested that when he was with Elijah, Elijah was the main spiritual head, you know, and he just followed along. But there always comes a time when you've got to stand up on your own two feet. And for Elisha, he had crossed back over the Jordan, so he actually had his own Jordan to cross on his own. And Elijah had gone, but God was still present. And this is why you see him pray, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He didn't say, where is Elijah? He said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And every single one of us has got our own Jordan to cross, and you can only do that on your own, just as Elisha had to do that on his own. He faced his own Jordan, and he crossed it with God. So that sort of comes to the end of this rugged prophet. And when you look at his life, we've looked at lots. We've been all year on Elijah, and probably be one more, I think, because he appears once more on the Mount of Transfiguration, so might do that one. But what a rugged guy this guy was. The Jews looked to two people, three guys, Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. That's how big he was in the Jewish thought. That's a really good point. Yeah. Yeah, when they observe Passover, they set a seat for Elijah, because he's got to return. Yeah. Yeah. So he comes out. We've looked at him when he came out of Gilead to stand before the king Ahab and pronounce judgment. We've looked at him in the Cherith Brook. We've looked at the miracles with the widow at Zarephath. We've looked at Mount Carmel when he took on 400 prophets and revealed who God was. We've looked at the massive failing that Elijah had, and it was a big fall, you know. And God said, look, you're going to be removed from your office, and this guy's going to take your place. And then in that 5 years, we've looked at, he's actually carried on, you know, and God has still used him, you know. He's popped in at times with Ahab, and here his departure is one of the most radical departures in Scripture. So, what a dude. Yeah. So, but probably next time we'll look, yeah, I think we'll do Mount Transfiguration, because it's the next time that he actually appears in Scripture. Does anyone see anything else in this chapter that, you know, would be beneficial to us?